Good morning. The open scripture this morning reading is going to be 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
All right, good. Take your Bibles and look at Mark chapter 9. Last week, Ben did a transition from chapter 8 to chapter 9, speaking about, in a general sense, the wrath of God. The discussion in Mark 8 ends in verse 38. It says, chapter 8, verse 38, it says, of Him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He cometh in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. The focus there on the word glory. And glory has a large portion of glory has to do with judgment. And if we separate judgment from glory, then you end up with a hollow glory. Because glory has to do with righteousness, and righteousness has to do with justice, and justice includes judgment on a sinful and perverse one such as I. Now, with that, we're going to transition into the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. So, we're going to read verse 2 through verse 13. However, I'm going to focus on verses 2 through 8 in particular. Verse 2, it picks up and it says, after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John and leads them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. There appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. There was a cloud that overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. They kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another, what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. So, what is the transfiguration? I understand the transfiguration to the point of the transfiguration to convince us Jesus is the Christ. He is greater than the greatest of the prophets, and He is the Son of God. Hear Him. John would say later, we saw His glory. John chapter 1, verse 14, when he wrote his account of the gospel. Peter would say, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty in 1 Peter chapter 1. So, here's what happens. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him up into a mountain to pray. There are several indications that this did occur at night. As they prayed, and apparently as Peter, James, and John slept, the appearance of his face changed. It shone like the sun. His clothes became dazzling white, shining and flashing like lightning. Now, upon the disciples' awakening, they see Jesus in His glory. What awe and transcendence. Truly. Also to their amazement, he sees two men standing with Jesus. Also glorified. This is Moses and Elijah. And they stood talking with him. Moses and Elijah are discussing with Jesus his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. As Moses and Elijah are leaving, Peter pipes up. Perhaps preparing places for the prophets would be proper. Okay, my alliteration, but all right. Peter desired to say, I couldn't help that. When I said, Peter pipes up, oh no. So anyway, thank you. Peter desired to stay in this wonderful company. Peter wanted to stay here. There is much more about this environment that he would envision for the Messiah, rather than the suffering and contempt Jesus spoke of previously, and potentially what he had heard in the discussion between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. If you remember in chapter 8, Peter was rebuked by Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. What you're talking about is not of the Father. And what had Jesus been talking about? But His death. And Peter said, not so. That's not what we understand the Messiah to be. That's not who the Messiah should be. Don't think that way. If you think that way, it'll happen. All right. So, don't think that way. He gets rebuked. In the rebuke, there's the mentality of what Peter anticipates, what he desires. And I don't necessarily think it was... I do not necessarily believe that it was wrong intent. I don't think that Peter's sitting there saying, how can I rebel against God? And so, I think that it should be contrary to what Jesus is putting forward. No, I think that is a misunderstanding. It's just a misunderstanding. Peter had a misunderstanding of what Scripture was actually saying. I think God likes it to be that way. He likes us to have to really place our trust in Him and to constantly be adjusting what we believe by new information that He gives us. If we started off with everything all at the beginning, we would be trusting in ourselves and not having to lean on Christ, the Holy Spirit that He gives us to guide us into truth. So I don't necessarily see it as a bad thing that Peter has done. Where he goes with it can be. His attitude in response to the rebuke could show the heart of the matter. Okay, but here we see that there's still, in him saying, Peter says, it's good for us to be here. He anticipates, this is more about what I was talking about, Jesus. We were talking, you remember last week we were talking? This is what I was thinking about. This is what I envisioned for you. Now, Peter asked Jesus, if you wish, I'll make three tents here. And by the way, he brings this up because Moses and Elias are leaving. They're leaving. I don't know if that means they turned around and started walking away, started to disappear, elevated away. I don't know, but they started to leave. They knew that they were leaving, and in that they were leaving, Peter speaks up and says, no, this is where we should be. This is what I envision. And then, if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While Peter is speaking, a cloud overshadows them. They are struck with awe, fear. They fall on their faces. God the Father bestows honor and glory upon Jesus. When the majestic glory says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, hear Him. They entered into the cloud, or the cloud enveloped them, and they were therefore afraid. They were awed at the presence of God. Their fears were removed only by the voice of their beloved Master, who came over and touched them and said, be not afraid, arise. No man can see God and live, and it is only the glory of God as it shines in the face of Christ that mortals can bear. All right. If we look back, if we look at the other Gospels, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, as well as Luke 9, 28 through 36, help give us a rounded, fuller understanding of the Transfiguration. Little details here, little details there. I want to now go back and kind of discuss what is taking place in the Transfiguration, some odd and ends. But the point that I want to drive home, that I believe the point of the Transfiguration is that Jesus is the Christ. He is greater than the prophets. He is the greatest. And He is the Son of God. And that we should hear Him. Hear Him. Exclusive. This is to the exclusion of others. We hear Him. This is not just a, make sure you're listening to Him too. This is, the others are of no account. Hear Him. All right? So, Moses and Elijah stood with Jesus. Moses and Elijah typify the law and the prophets. The lawgiver, Moses, as well as a prophet. But the prophet, Elijah, well known, anticipated, especially in the Jewish circles. This is who they would look up to. As a matter of fact, you have a discussion with the Pharisees, you're going to have a discussion about Moses. It's who he was looked to. He was very much looked to, elevated. He was very important in their world, their life, their culture. Couple of questions, though. How did Peter, James, and John know that this was Moses and Elijah? I've had some suggestions put forward. Perhaps it was monogrammed. Monogramming is kind of a big thing. Could have been. Okay. Monogram. Big Mo. Right? Okay. No, probably not. No. Okay. I'll bet you Elijah with that leather girdle, leather belt, he's got right on the back, it says Elijah. Right there. Got it imprinted, right? Elijah. And as they were watching, they said, oh, look, that's Big Mo and there's Elijah. Okay. No, probably not. Probably not. But how did they know? And I would anticipate from looking at what the passage is saying is that this was not just a, they woke up, saw them, they started to leave. Oh, wait, Peter says. No, but that there's a conversation that's taking place. not only a conversation, but one that Peter, James, and John are able to comprehend, understand. They know what they're talking about. He says in here, this is what they were talking about. Matthew tells us in particular, I think it's Matthew, what they were actually talking about. Or is it Luke? Let's see. Yeah, it's Luke. Luke chapter 9. Let's see. I should have written that down. My apologies. There it is. They appeared in glory and spake of his decease. Verse 31. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. In particular, there is a conversation noting what they're actually talking about. Okay? And they listen. This conversation goes on long enough that they know for a fact that this is Moses, and for a fact that that's Elijah, and also for a fact that this is Jesus. Jesus has changed. He doesn't look the same. He's in his glorified body. What does this glorified body look like? It says that his face changed. It shone like the sun. His clothes became dazzling white, shining and flashing like lightning. The words there in the Greek it's an emission of lightning, okay, like lightning, to flash outward. Very dramatic. Now, there is no such definition or description given of Moses and Elijah. However, it does say that they appeared in their glory. They were in their glorified body, as was Jesus. Question then is, how are they in their glorified body? Just some questions, just curious, okay? How are they in their glorified body? My understanding is that I don't get a glorified body until the end of the judgment. At least until after the resurrection, but the resurrection hasn't taken place. I don't know. Okay, I put forward the idea that similar to a Christophany, this is kind of the reverse of a Christophany. Christophany meaning the appearance of Jesus Christ in the flesh prior to his incarnation. How is Jesus a full grown man appearing in the flesh as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament prior to him having been born and grown up? Well, to us that might sound a little backwards, okay? But I think that it strikes at the fact that God does not work specifically within time. Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world. We are currently redeemed. We are, in faith, we are currently sitting with the Father in heaven right now, in faith, because we see it as what will happen. Because God said it would happen. Why has it not already happened? Oh, if God has said that it is going to happen, it has already happened. It's as good as done. Okay? And so in that same vein, Moses and Elijah have glorified bodies in this demonstration. I have no indication that they keep their glorified bodies or not. I don't know, and I'm not trying to suppose. Okay? But Scripture would indicate that they have glorified bodies, as does Jesus in this instance. And I believe that it is a particular, personally do believe that it is a particular instance that is put forward for us to understand the dynamic relationship, or perhaps more appropriately, the lack of the dynamic relationship between the prophets and Jesus. Meaning that there is such a dramatic difference between who Jesus is than the mere man, the mere prophet. Dramatic. Hear him, the Father says. All right. Moses and Elijah are discussing with Jesus his departure, which is about to be accomplished at Jerusalem, or which, more appropriately stated, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Okay, because that's how the wording goes, that he is about to accomplish this. This is not going to happen to Jesus. I love that. not happening to Jesus. This is ordained by God. It is Jesus is saying, I am working redemption. This is happening. I am working this work. I am about to do this at Jerusalem. And then, that word departure in the Greek, or in different translations. Look at your translation there. Look at the look at Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Moses and Elias have appeared in glory and spake of his decease. If you can find the wording there for that passage, what is the word decease? Some translated as departure, some translated as death. Do we have any other? King James translated as decease here. Do we have another word for it? Okay, can you read the context? Read 31.
An insert leave.
No, is that what's inserted there?
No, I'm looking at different translations.
Read the translation that says leave. Read verse 31 in that translation, please. Great. Okay. So they actually pull the idea of death and leaving together. That's interesting. Okay. Because that's where we're going with this. The Greek word for that departure, for that death, for that decease, is actually the word exodus. In the Greek, however you would pronounce that, exodus or whatever. But it's exodus. It is the word to exit. It is the exodus. And striking when I ran across this, to see the similarity between Exodus, the Exodus of Christ, and the Exodus of the Old Testament. Let me illustrate. The Exodus, the book of Exodus, it describes the breaking of the bonds of the Jewish slavery, the defeat of Pharaoh, the plundering of those that held the Jews captive. The Passover lamb was slain as a picture of redemption. The people were brought out of Egypt to Canaan. And Pharaoh's final rebellion ended in the ultimate destruction of him and his minions. What did Christ's Exodus do? It broke the bonds of sin. It defeated the rulers of that bondage, death and hell. It carried captivity captive. It redeemed His people. It brought them from the grave to heaven, where the final rebellion... When the final rebellion happens, He will utterly destroy Satan and his minions. I thought that was fun. Okay, that is something to rejoice in. And another way, I really like seeing the types that Christ has done in the Old Testament and seeing the fulfillment of that in the New Testament. And this was a new one for me. Very, very neat. Now, as Elijah was leaving, Peter says, it is good for us to be here. Consider the awe and the transcendence of seeing Jesus glorified. The overwhelming emotion, the experience, phenomenal. Very much so. Understand, in this experience that Peter had, Peter, James, and John, in this experience can only be truly understood and enjoyed because of what was coming and also because of what they had been currently experiencing. There is much turmoil, suffering that is both seen, the stress of long days, the ministry that Jesus endured, truly endured for us in that, particularly the 3.5 year ministry that He had. He bore our struggles, our strifes, not just sins in the sense of an abstract, but truly the effect of sin. He took them upon Himself. He became our salvation. And we see that in all the people that would come and congregate and say, would you? I have this problem. Would you heal me? And no matter where Jesus went, they'd hear about Him. And they come and they say, heal me. And he would have compassion and he would heal them. Can you imagine the amount of misery that Peter, James, and John would have seen on a day-to-day basis? Just all of these people coming. All of these different ailments. Missing limbs. Broken. Bleeding. Oozing. Putrefying. Weird. I don't know how you're going to describe all these different things. If you were to go to a hospital or look up diseases, what you see. And these people are coming saying, Jesus, have compassion on me. And Jesus would have compassion on them and heal them. But that's down there. And they're up in the mountain. They're apart from all of that. And they are being able to experience in an unvarnished or apparently unvarnished, much clearer, like the curtains drawn away, the glory of God. And Peter says, I like it here. It is good to be here. Let's stay here. But there's, and I say let's stay here. There's a point, because Peter's not just saying let's stay here on the mountain. He's saying let's keep this experience. Let's stay in this experience. And he only brings that up when Moses and Elijah are leaving. Okay? Now, I don't believe that I'm drawing too much into this text by going here, okay? If you're thinking with me, do, okay? I want to hear your comments on this. But by the reaction of the Father, when the Father moved in and he said, this is my point. This is why we did this. I brought you here to show your heart. I want to draw out, and then I want to draw out the error in your heart. I want to expose it, and then I want to present truth to the error. So, he is desiring that this situation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus to remain. The beauty of Christ's glorification above should not and cannot be separated from the misery and distress, the noise and the tumult of what was below. Peter, in wanting to stay there, is missing the point of what this glorification really is all about. The glory of God, without the manifestation of who God is, there is a certain unfoundedness to it. For instance, the angels. The angels look at redemption with amazement. They do not understand it. They cannot comprehend it. They do not understand and will never understand the depth of who God is, because they have never been redeemed. They do not understand the dramatic sense of who God really is. Yes, God is great. God is the Creator. He is everything. But what does that mean? And until you experience shortcoming, you do not know what it means to have the fullness of God and to experience, truly be able to experience His glory. The angels do not and will not ever experience the glory of God the way that a redeemed saint can and will in heaven for eternity and right now in faith. Yes, appreciate the glory, appreciate the experience, but don't stay in wanting that experience. Embrace where God is sending you. Okay? Because life changes. What are they talking about in this glory? In this glorification, what's the topic?
His death.
The very topic is, you ain't staying here. You're about to go die. Talk about a loss of glory, quote unquote. No, in human terms, absolutely. In God's world, absolutely not. We'll look at that a little bit later. All right. Part of the point where we're going with this is embrace the sufferings of Christ. Embrace the sufferings of Christ. Okay? appreciate the glory, experience, appreciate the experience, the transcendence, the joy, the ecstasy. But understand that that is a gift from God. It is not the place to stay. It is an experience to help you, but it is not the place to stay. In our life in particular. Okay? So, Peter then says, and this helps support the fact of Peter appreciating Moses and Elijah being there, okay, that they are necessary for this experience. He says, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now look, Peter, a week before, had been rebuking Jesus. Now he is asking Jesus, whenever you do truly come into the glory of God, when you see the glory of God, it brings humility into your life. It's one of the evidences of actually being in the presence of God is humility. If one declares that they've been in the presence of God, but they do not have humility, it's one to ponder on. But it does bring humility. But in this question, when Peter asks this question, in a cloud comes and overshadows them, and the voice of the majestic glory says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him." There is an extreme distinction made between the mere servants of God and the mediator, God incarnate. Peter, in desiring to make a tabernacle for the three of them, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, he left out himself, left out John, left out James. No problem with that. I really don't. But he wanted to make tabernacles for three. The word tabernacle is just a place to live, a covering, a booth, as it were. They had the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, it was the idea of you create booths like what you would live in as a reminder of what you did, how you lived in the wilderness, wanderings, the 40 years. You should make booths. Also, the idea of booths is that this is not your home, that this is just a passing through. You are on a journey, but a remembrance also. It is, but the booth in particular is a covering. This tabernacle is just a covering, a tent. Okay, but in that, he wants to make one for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And in that similarity, he is causing, he's putting them all on the same plane. Okay? That's a big deal. Because they're not the same. And if you're going to make a special distinction, Moses and Elijah, if you're not going to make one for Peter, James, and John, don't make one for Moses and Elijah. Okay? If you're going to make one for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, make it for Peter, James, and John, in a sense. Okay, if you're going to draw a distinction. But this is a clear distinction. Peter, James, and John, we just ain't like them. They are special. But the specialness says that they're all the same. And that is an inaccuracy. All right. God brought the two most biblically respected, elevated men in history, biblically elevated men, to be seen talking with Jesus. The awe and wonder of such a moment only much more intensified by the manifestation of their glorified bodies. The sight of Jesus would have been splendid and overwhelming. Jesus' glorified presence being much greater, more magnificent than the presence of the glorified bodies of Moses and Elijah, whose presence, the appearance, would have paled in comparison to Jesus. God is striking at the frequently subconscious and other times knowingly willful, the elevation of man or men into a quasi-equality with Jesus. Intentional or unintentional? That man is special. No, he's not quite like Jesus, but man, we have concern. Be very concerned. Now, I understand the Father's statement to be a strong statement, but not quite a rebuke. Scripture tells us that Peter was overwhelmed. He didn't know what to say. He had sensory overload. The Father was long-suffering and remembered Peter's and our frame that we are but dust. So the message in this, and this is what to kind of draw out the point of the Transfiguration, to look in particular at what is the Transfiguration teaching us, is this. Peter did not perceive or comprehend the distinction between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. As Moses and Elijah were leaving, Peter desired for this wonderful experience to remain. There is much corruption and misguided thought in that. Moses and Elijah had nothing to do with this experience. They had nothing to do with the magnificence. They had nothing to do with the awe or the light. Jesus is the one that gives the experience, that magnificence, the awe, the light, the truth. Moses and Elijah didn't. He wrote it. He did. He penned it. Okay? Let me bring my youngest son who can write up here and have him write what I tell him. Is he special because he penned it? No. As a matter of fact, I could have picked any of y'all and said, you write what I say. But you are not the author. I am the author. I have dictated it and you have written it. Moses is not special because he wrote 5 books of the law. Neither is Paul. Neither is Peter. Neither is Elijah. Well, he said there wouldn't be rain, and it rained not for the space of 3.5 years, I think. Is that right? 3.5 years? Well, I mean, that's an incredible manifestation of power. Agreed. It is. But not Elijah's power. That was God's power. And at the point that we confuse them, then we've missed, this is my beloved son, hear him. Okay? All right. Graciously, the Father reveals the glory of Christ through one of His servants. Think Moses. Okay? Moses goes up into the mount, speaks with God. When he comes down off of the mount, what do we see? What was the demonstration of the glory of God? How was it revealed? One of the demonstrations. That's right. His face shined. It glowed because Moses was such an awesome man. Holy. Just emanated out of him. Right? We think that though. Human nature, we say, oh. Oh, and reverence for the man. And that's a lie, because it's not the man. That was a reflection of God. And at the point that we forget that it's a reflection of God, we have made that man an idol. We make him the source in our thought. He's the source. All right. Now, understand, it is gracious that the Father reveals the glory of Christ through His servants. This does not make the man special. The glory of Christ in the man is special. I'm not saying to despise the glory. Well, I don't care about you. Though you have a reflection of Christ, whatever, you're just a man. No, there should still be an awe at the glory of God. Not the man, though. Okay, at the glory of God. And we'll draw out the distinction here and a good litmus test to find out if I am looking at the glory of God and respecting the glory of God, the authority of God, as some topics might take us. Am I respecting the glory of God or am I respecting the mere man? But also do not look at the man as special. All right, so John would say, I mentioned this earlier, John chapter 1, John would say, we saw His glory. Peter would say, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. What's missing? At this point, hopefully it should be kind of obvious. What's missing in their statement?
Behind you.
Not yet. No, sir. Moses and Elijah were never mentioned. I got to talk. I got to listen to Moses and Elijah. Not even mentioned. You know, I think it'd be pretty neat to talk with Moses. I really do. I look forward to heaven and seeing the saints and speaking. And so how did you understand this? What was the experience like? Okay. But truly, for the uniqueness, the interest of that, that should quite significantly pale in comparison to seeing Jesus Christ. So much so that it's really not even a part of the conversation. They saw glorified bodies, but they don't even mention them. Now they don't. Why? Work of the Spirit in their life. They have received truth, and they have rejected the falsehood of the glory of man. The deifying, the elevation of man, the quasi, how did I say that? Quasi. I can't find it right off. Yeah. Quasi-equality. There it is. The quasi-equality. That's fake, false, not real. It appears like it, but it's not really there. Okay? All right. They're saying nothing about Moses and Elijah. So consider this. When you read the Word of God, do you see the glory of Christ in the Word? Or do you need a message? Or do you need a podcast? Or do you need a book? Do you need a man to represent you before God before you see the glory of God? I ask myself that question. Do I need men to make me appreciate who God is? Or do I appreciate God for Himself? All right. Is it wrong for me to appreciate and see the glory of God, to experience Christ through people, through books that have been written, through podcasts? Is that wrong? No. They're called instruments. Instruments that the Holy Spirit uses to manifest Jesus Christ to us. Moses and Elijah were not wicked because God used them. No, we should be grateful for them. We should be grateful for their witness. We should be grateful for the testimony that they give to us. But not for themselves, but for that God gave them to us. You want to find out if you're looking at something properly or not? Like a person, whoever it might be, a podcast, a certain teaching, a book, series of books, Chronicles of Narnia. I just thought I'd mention that. Yeah, I like Chronicles of Narnia. Okay, but if you place too much weight, like if you think that it is a source of truth, I didn't say that you didn't think that there was truth in it. But if you think that it's the source of truth, you have elevated it into the realm of godhood. You know what? I need to read that book because it just teaches me. It teaches me truth. Okay. All right. Think with me now. That book, is it Scripture? Well, I don't think it's Scripture. No, I don't think it's Scripture. Okay, good. I appreciate that you don't think it's Scripture. The truth that's in that book, the truth, because you're saying it's teaching you truth. So the truth that's in that book, where did that truth come from? And if you say God, I'll say, okay, good. It came from God, all right. How do you know? How do you know if the truth in this book is from God? Any thoughts?
By reading the Bible.
Okay, it has to come from somewhere else besides the book. Otherwise, you're taking it by faith that this man heard from God. on one level, I have no problem with that because that's kind of what I do with Scripture. Okay? But here's the thing. The same book, same Scripture, tells me that there's not going to be any further manifestation of writings by God for all of man. No general revelation. This is the general revelation. And it's not going to be further revelation that changes or provides more truth than what's already here. Key point. It is not going to provide more truth than what's already here. If the truth is already all here, and I have a book that says it has truth, where else could I find this truth? In Scripture. Is this book necessary? Everybody shake their head no. This book is not necessary. I'm standing up here declaring truth, Lord willing. In this declaration of truth, you know what? I am not the necessary part of this conversation. Because if I'm declaring truth, you can read it in Scripture yourself. Okay? Now, the Holy Spirit may use means like this book to draw it out and say, you know, I never saw that before. The Holy Spirit used this book to teach me truth that came from the Scriptures. But if we don't, if we stop at, wow, what a good book. There's truth in there. Yes. Let me show you the truth that I found today. And I'm showing them from the book and not from the Bible. What I've done is I have disconnected. I'm in danger. Great danger. Okay, potentially not disconnected, but in grave danger of disconnecting from Scripture and elevating a man into the position of making writings of God. I'm trusting the man instead of trusting the book. Moses and Elijah, they declared truth. They declared great truth. They declared the truth of God. But even at that point, Jesus is here. Guess who told Moses and Elijah what to do and what to say? Guess who's not needed in this equation? Moses and Elijah are not needed. Okay? I'm going to continue. When that instrument, when that man, when that book is removed, the instrument that is used by God, do I still experience the glory of God? Can I take Scripture and say, wow, that's truth right there. God, through His Spirit, guided me into truth. I have it here. If I can't get it here, I'll bet you're not getting it here. What you're getting is an idol. You're elevating a man. You're elevating mere words of humans instead of saying the words of God. That man, if he speaks the words of God, awesome. And you should be able to and should properly be coming back to Scripture and saying, that's very neat. I wonder if I can find that in Scripture. Because he didn't make reference to it in Scripture. Let me see if it's actually there. Before I jump on the bandwagon of how true it was, maybe I should be able to explain from Scripture why that's true. You follow what I'm saying? It's a big deal. Okay. Let's move forward here. So, is God enough? Is God enough? Or do you need man to be the intercessor for you? Do you need someone to break this down and feed it to you? If you believe Scripture, no. You have need that none teach you. You have the Holy Spirit of truth, and He will guide you into all truth. He uses instruments to do that, yes. But at the point that you say that you have to have that, or if you become depressed when you don't have that instrument, guess who you're really relying upon? Thank you. You're relying upon the instrument. Okay? The transfiguration convinces us Jesus is the Christ. He is greater than the greatest of the prophets, and He is the Son of God. Hear Him. How do we hear Him? Glad you asked. So how do we focus on the glory of Christ? What is it to focus on the glory of Christ. How does that actually translate in life? And I would say that it is to embrace, to bring alongside the sufferings, the challenges, the rebuffing, the maligning, the scorning of Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. You experience these things because God has given them to you. And you don't run from them. It is what Jesus was doing. He was in that glory. God said, here comes trouble and suffering, trial. Did He jump into it going, woohoo, waiting on this one? No, but you know what? He didn't run from it either. I'm not saying it's fun. I'm saying God gave it to you. And there should, in the experience of the glory of God, you should embrace that suffering. You should embrace that trial. You should embrace the maligning, the scorning. We read 1 Peter chapter 4. Look back over there. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Peter 4, verse 14. It says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He's evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. You see His glory in the sufferings. This is done. You only focus, you only embrace the sufferings, these challenges, by embracing the truth and speaking the truth. We are commanded to speak the truth one with another. We're commanded to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Do you know what precedes that passage? Didn't think about going there. But Ephesians 5? Let's see if I got that right. Ephesians 5. Does anybody know what precedes that passage? Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit of glory. Wednesday we talked about it, the Spirit of peace. This is the Spirit of God. Speak truth one with another. How are you going to do that? Well, you have to know it. It has to be what you're focusing on. Read your Bible, guys. Ladies. Read your Bible. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And the milk of the Word is not Benjamin talking to you. It's Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit guiding you into truth. It's you talking to the Spirit of God and saying, I want to know what this means. I desire truth. I desire to come into subjection, into humility, underneath the commands of God. Please, reveal to me what needs to change in my life. If you listen to what I say today and you walk away from here saying, wow, I just never knew that I needed to make sure that not to elevate men, or maybe you didn't know that, I would hope so. I need to make sure that I don't elevate men. And if you walk away and you tell other people that Benjamin was talking about not elevating men above God, that's awesome. I appreciate that. But you missed the point. Because if you can't come back to Scripture and say, you know what we're talking about Sunday? The Bible says here that we're not supposed to elevate God. The transfiguration that we talk that's in Mark chapter 9. This is what we talked about Sunday, by the way. Mark chapter 9, it tells us about the transfiguration. And the point of the transfiguration, when God spoke out of the cloud, He said, hear Jesus Christ. Not be concerned about Moses and Elijah. If you're not walking away with the same explanation of it's from Scripture, it's not from Benjamin. If you walk away saying that this is from Benjamin, you missed it. Okay? We must always come back to, thus says the Lord. And if we don't, if we read a book and we walk away going, that guy's really smart. He really puts Scripture together, and I believe what he says. Then you have lost the mooring. You've lost the foundation. You have cut yourself from the anchor of the Word of God, and you are now adrift with this man wherever he drifts. Problem. Big problem. All right. Idols are a direct result of rebellion against suffering. Think about it. Idols. When I set up an idol in my life, it is because I don't like and I want something to fix it for me. God's not, so I'll find something that will. We see that with the Israelites. They got conquered. They wouldn't submit to God. They got conquered by the enemy that God told them was going to conquer them. And they said, well, if that God is the God that conquers us, we'll serve them. Because obviously we want to get Him on our favor. We want to get in favor with Him so that He'll save us. The stupidity of that. But that's what we do. I don't like this that I'm going through. And by the way, what is suffering? I think it is proper to say that suffering is anything that you don't like. Specifically for the application that we're talking about. Okay, I don't like, and it's basically what God has given to me. That would be another general way of saying it. I don't like what God's given to me. And if you don't think that God gave it to you, who did? And whoever gave it to you is the ones that's in charge. And if you don't think that God's in charge, but this other person or something is, well, we have another issue, because now what you're saying is that person is really the one with the power. He's the one that's in charge. He's the sovereign God, because He has the ability to give it to you, and God really doesn't. God's in charge. He is. He is the sovereign. He gives you every circumstance that comes into your life. Everything that happens, He says, I give this to you. As a loving father to His children, I give this to you, Christian. And when I say, I don't like it, well, at least I'm speaking truth. But frequently we don't say that we don't like it. We go looking for something to change our suffering. But frequently, when we're looking to get out of suffering, it's not because Scripture said that that was appropriate. I'm not saying to go and, come over here and let me beat on you. You need pain, I'm going to give you some pain. Don't do anything now. Stay here and take the suffering. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. There are other truths in Scripture that speak to that too. Okay? To wise person and things of that nature. What I'm getting at is, the reason you're getting out of the suffering, the reason you're moving away from the suffering, had better be based on truth. And not just the thing of, I don't like it. Because when we start saying, I don't like it, and looking for a way to get out of the suffering, that is rebellion against God. It is, I don't like it. It has nothing to do with whether God likes it or not. God frequently will send trials to us to expose the fact that we are not living in subjection to Him in an area. Raised up the oppressors against the Israelites. Intentionally, to bring pain, not so that they rebel against Him, not so that they would try to get out from underneath those oppressors, but so that they would humble themselves and come back, Ezekiel, to the commands of God and obey God. And when they did, when they cried out to God, what would God do? He would send a deliverer and remove that bondage from them. It didn't necessarily seem to be a one-on-one. Okay? Philistines oppressing. You know what you need to do? You need to make sure that you're keeping the Sabbath day. I do not see the connection between the Philistines oppressing me and me not keeping the Sabbath day. It would look like I need to use that day to break the oppression. Yes, you're right. I agree with you. You should use the Sabbath day to break the oppression. By humbling yourself before God and following His commandments, by keeping the Sabbath day holy. Because who's in charge? God is. And at the point that I submit to what He's brought me, what He's commanded me to do, Say, God, I see the oppression. Thank you very much for bringing that to my attention. What is it about my life that needs to be changed? Oh, there's a proper question. Not, how do I get out of the suffering? But what? Why is this here? What are you teaching me? What are you showing me? And in that submission to Christ, Christ says, when your ways please me, what am I going to do? I'll make even your enemies to be at peace with you. Well, you also then have this thing of, when your ways please God, you're going to have the enemies of God hate you. So when you start pleasing God, all your enemies, they become at peace with you, but now you've got a new set of enemies. But the beauty of it is that God's set of enemies, what these enemies are, is they are used to glorify you as you glorify God. Let me explain. All right. Who is Jesus Christ? Son of God. This is God incarnate. Okay? The Son of God. The second person of the Trinity. Why did He come in the flesh? Okay, I'm sorry. What did you say? Decided to do it. Redeem mankind. What did you say?
Sacrifice.
Okay? To become the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews chapter 5, 7 through 9. Let's turn over there. Hebrews 5, 7, chapter 5, verse 7. Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. How did he succeed in this mission? How did he succeed in becoming the author of eternal salvation? This is an open book test. Sir?
Death and resurrection.
Move this thing, we'll fall. Submission to the Father, which Scripture would say that He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And in that, being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation. So I'm headed more in the direction of the fact that it is through the things which He suffered that He learned this obedience, which allowed Him to become the author of eternal salvation. Look, in the past, I have looked at Jesus Christ as the Son of God who came and who died. Yes, He lived a life as an example for me to follow. But not really. I mean, not really. You mean like, not really. He's the one that suffered, not me. That's why He came. He came to suffer for me so I don't have to. And the reality is, and where we're going with this, is that the suffering that Jesus endured was intentional. Jesus did just like we need to do. His whole life was a life that is for us to be imitators of, to copy. God says to each of us, I have a cross for you to bear. Bear your cross. But God, do you know how terrible this is? Yes, as a matter of fact, I do. Illustration number one, Jesus. Yes, I know exactly what's going on with you. I know what I'm bringing you. And I'm telling you, this is good for you. Now, just like Jesus, who, we understand, looked forward to the glory that was promised to Him. He looked and He went to the cross, looking at the glory that was to come. And the same thing for us. This is not just about being a person who resigns themselves to suffering. This is not about a resignation. Oh, I'm just here to suffer. No. This should be a rejoicing in the glory
of Christ, in the fellowship of who Christ is, in coming into a oneness and understanding, a fullness, being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, being sons and daughters of God. And the way that that happens is God brings suffering to us. It's going to look different for each of us because we're different individuals. And there are, in those different individuals, there are different things that need to be done in our lives. Embrace the suffering. Don't run from it. But don't embrace it for the sake of, I will love suffering. No. Embrace it because of who and what it's changing you into and the fellowship of Jesus Christ. It must be about Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, he did succeed in this mission. He succeeded through obedience. How did he learn obedience? Through suffering. God is going to put you into places where you can reject His Word and apparently remove yourself from suffering. He's going to put you in places where if you tell a lie, you'll get away from the consequences. Whatever those consequences are. You might not have done anything wrong up to this point, but you tell a lie and you'll get away from the consequences. Problem is, that's in rebellion against God. And in that rebellion, you are destroying yourself. Just like the Israelites did. Well, I won't do what God says. I'm going to try to get away from the Philistines. Who's in charge? Maybe it's this thing of, you know what? I'm going to... Yeah, I had the lie. I keep coming up with lies. We're full of lies. I am full of lies. I think we all are. But... I lost an illustration. Anybody got an illustration I can use? No, we are tempted to sin in various ways, saying that you sin in order to escape the situation. Now look, you won't call it a sin. You'll find ways to excuse it and make it okay. But the fact is, God has a clear commandment, and then we go, but I want to revise that commandment based on my particular circumstance because I don't like it, and so I need to come up with a way not to obey God. We excuse ourselves. Oh, there's one for you. So he learned obedience through suffering. What empowered that obedience? What enabled him to suffer? Yes, future glory, and that future glory, did he see it? And what was the way that he saw it? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. First Peter chapter 2, verse 23. We'll start at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. There you go. Strikes right back at my thought of who Jesus was. Ben, you were thinking wrong about Jesus. That's what it's saying right there. For even hereunto were ye called, this example, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that Benjamin should follow his steps. Now Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And who's got the ESV? Somebody read the ESV. You got ISV, don't you? Read that for me. Verse 23.
When he was insulted, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he did not threaten. It was his habit to commit the matter to the one who judges fairly.
Someone else have a like ESV, another translation there?
Which verse?
23.
When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly.
The idea of commit, King James Bible says, committed himself. It's the idea of trusting. What is trust? Faith. This is faith in God. Okay? Whatsoever is not of faith is what?
Sin.
If what I'm doing is not undergirded by faith. You know why I'm doing this? It's not because it makes sense. It's because God said... No, let me rephrase that. It's not because it makes sense to me. It does make sense, but it doesn't make sense to me. It's not because I understand it. It's because God said it. And even though I think I'm stupid... Even though you may think I'm stupid, God said this. And there's not much of a way to translate that except what He said. And that's why I'm doing this. That's faith. Because God promised glory. That's faith. Yes, I know it's hard for me to say, did Jesus see it? Yes, He's God, right? But the human side of Him didn't have that realization. We don't have that realization. The realization in the sense of we do not have that present experience. Which is good, because if we did, we would be trusting who?
Ourselves,
because I've seen it. Instead of God said it, and He's always been faithful. He's going to be faithful. Here we go. All right. He is our example that we might follow in His footsteps. The Transfiguration convinces us Jesus is the Christ, that He is greater than the greatest of the prophets, and that He is the Son of God. Hear Him. Read His Word. All right. Thoughts or questions? Sir?
It's got to be the right kind of suffering. It's got to be the right kind of suffering.
So, can you get...
Suffering that comes from obedience.
Good. I can appreciate that. Yes, sir. When a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even His enemies to be at peace with Him. So that's going to clear up some of those issues of suffering. But when... We do right, we have the enemies of God, right? So we're going to have the suffering that comes through those circumstances. Yeah, and in that suffering, but it's still faith in God because... No, because that's not in subjection to His commands. Yeah.
Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you were also called in one body, to be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in the word of deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And the same idea of the peace of God being...
Beautiful. Love it. And what does he talk about after that? Broad context, it's called submission. For all of us. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. Why am I saved? because God said so. Someone else? All right.